Chapter 1, Judges chapter number 1. I want to preach a message today, and I've entitled it, Is It Almost Over for America? And I want to say real quickly, I hope not, and I pray not. But the way things are looking, it could be, but I think a lot of that is determined upon what you and I do as children of God. And we're going to get into some of those things today. Judges chapter 1. The first five verses, then we'll go down to verse 16 through 21, and then verse 25. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they slew of them of Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adami-Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now go down to verse 16 through 21. 16 says, And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zepheth, and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with them, with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Then drop down to verse 25. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. Now, as I look at that, we need to realize that the book here, the book of Judges, records the history of the nation of Israel for 305 years after the death of Joshua. I begin to think about the nation that we live in today, and this is a little humorous. I'll start with this, and someone wrote these words, Only in America can you get a pizza to your house faster than an ambulance. Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of a skating rink. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions, while healthy people buy cigarettes at the front. Only in America do people order a double cheeseburger, large fries, and a Coke, Diet Coke. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our junk in the garage. Only in America do we use answering machines to screen calls and have call waiting so we won't miss a call from someone we didn't want to talk to in the first place. And only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. Now that's kind of the craziness of America. But here's some of the sadness of America. In a time in which we live, we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts yet more problems, more medicine but less wellness. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too much recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get too angry, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We talk too much, we love too seldom, we hate too often. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back. We have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've done larger things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soil. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. We plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we communicate less and less. And even though there's a lot of negative things about the nation in which we live, I still believe that the United States of America is the greatest country in this world. And I want to say that we're blessed to have been born and raised here in this country. Now, The thing is, isn't it our turn to bless America? I want to look at this Judges chapter 1 a little bit tonight, and then we're going to go over to 1 Timothy and 1 Peter and various places in the Word of God. But we see here that this book is recorded 305 years after the death of Joshua. Israel declined during that time and backslid upon God and got away from God. And in this study, as we begin to look at it, we'll see many parallels between the land of Israel, the country of Israel, and the country of the United States of America. You see, Israel was established by God Himself, and God gave Himself to them. Not only did God give the Lord to them, but God also gave them the law. You can look at the Ten Commandments and the covenant He gave them. And then He gave them the land of Canaan, which was the best land of the earth at that time. So God gave them three things. God gave them the Lord, God gave them the law, and God gave them land. And God asked one thing in return. He wanted their love, He wanted their obedience, and He wanted their service. And you know what happened? What did Israel do? The Bible said they did three things. Number one, they denied the Lord. They defied the law. And the Bible said they defiled the land, so God had to judge them. And I think as we look at that scripture today and look at Israel back in that time and look at America today, we can see the parallel. No nation on this earth has ever had the beginnings that, like we've had. We've been given the Lord, the law, and the land. We've denied Him. We've defiled Him. And our land is being defiled today. Now, I want you to understand why America has denied the Lord. In America, the Lord is slowly being expelled from every public venue. It started back in the 60s in the public schools when they said no prayer and the Bible has been kicked out of school and so forth. And it's went ahead and spread to public places. Our courthouses, they've tried to take In God We Trust off our coins. They don't like the words under God there in our Pledge of Allegiance and on and on. And even today, some places, they're fighting whether they can even go to church or not. And so we see that God has been expelled from every public venue in this nation today. Now, a few weeks ago, I preached a message similar to this, but a little different. But I mentioned the separation of church and state. And that's not found in the Constitution. I mentioned that in the message. And it's not found in the Declaration of Independence, but it is found in the Communist Manifesto. And what's happening is, people are trying to separate America from the God who founded her and from the God who's blessed her. Right. A number of years ago, there was a football team along with the cheerleaders. They all got together and they wanted the football team to run on the field and run through a large paper banner with a Bible verse on it. And when they did that, it wasn't school sanctioned. I mean, nobody really throwed a fit there at the school. The principal didn't care. The superintendent didn't care. The teachers didn't care. The students was all for it. But the ACLU was against it. And they brought a suit against that school. Now, America has denied the Lord. And what's happened, the ACLU has been used by Satan as a tool for many years, tearing apart the God-woven fabric of our society. And so America has denied the Lord. Secondly, America has defied the law. The Supreme Court says it's against the law to display the Ten Commandments in a public place, even though they're in the Supreme Court themselves. They have the Ten Commandments shown there publicly. And so we're doing just what Israel did. It's the official position of our government that the Ten Commandments are dangerous. I've often thought, why would it harm for the kids at any school, okay, the school here, the school across the street, or wherever, why would it be a harm for them to look at the Ten Commandments and say, thou shalt not put any other God before our God, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not murder, or you can go on and on, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But for some reason, they've got it in their little pea brains that it's going to be harmful to the young people to read the Ten Commandments. I don't think it would hurt our young people to read, thou shalt not commit adultery. But you see, the direction that we're going now in America is a foolish direction and a direction that's contrary to common sense and contrary to the Word of God. Now, like Israel, we've denied the Lord, number one. We defied the law, number two. Number three, we've defiled the land. We've done this in many ways. But I think probably the greatest way that we've done this is the spilled blood of the aborted babies. I'm talking about millions of them since 1972. God took away his glory from Israel when they began to offer their children to the brass god Moloch. And I tell you what, you can point your finger at them and say, oh, I'd never do anything like that. Listen, folks, there have been millions of young people that never left the womb alive. They were killed. They were murdered. And God will take away his glory from us as he did in Israel when they did such things. I believe that he's in the process removing himself from the good old USA today. The only thing that's going to stop this is a good revival. I'm talking about one that starts at the local church level.
Yes, sir.
I'm talking about one that starts in people's hearts, a spiritual revival. God stirring us up and God getting us on fire and God showing us just exactly how sinful that we actually are. A lot of times we come to church and we think, well, we're good. We come to the house of God this morning, or we come to the house of God on Sunday night or Wednesday night. But you know, we look at our lives and we realize, folks, we're coming up short. We're falling short of the glory of God. We need a moral and spiritual awakening. I don't know what it's going to take. Although maybe when 9/11 happened that this country would wake up, but it didn't. Didn't wake up. The book of Judges is a record of God raising up 13 men to try to deliver Israel from backsliding in order to bring about a national revival. As I begin to think about this, I thought probably the best illustration is the illustration of the family fortune. When a family becomes rich, there's three stages which always occur. First of all, there's the first generation that generates the fortune. Now, when I was young, I run a bread route up at Springfield. And there was consumer markets all over Springfield. Some of you may remember some of them. A man by the name of Clarence Wheeler started those. And the first one he started was called Wheeler's Market. Then he began to open them up all over Springfield and Ozark and Nixon, various places. And I mean, that was the main grocery store in Springfield and the surrounding area. Okay, they're not even there anymore. What's happened? Well, the person that started it, the person that generated it, eventually died. And of course, it's kind of like Israel. We know about the generation of Israel that entered the promised land. General Joshua was given God's victory day after day and time after time. Walls came tumbling down. Kings were subdued. They won victories they never would have won apart from the power of God. That's how it is with America. Go back to the First War, the Revolutionary War. Britain had more men, more money, better equipment. It was a David and Goliath scenario, but God was on our side and we won. Patrick Henry gave a speech which sparked the revolution in 1775. And this is what he said. He says, is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains or slavery?
Right.
He said, forbid it, God Almighty. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And from that day, it was game on. And we won that war, and George Washington became our first president. At his inaugural address, George Washington said, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of provincial agency. In plain English, he said, it's God who got us this far, and we better not forget it. The trouble is, folks, America has forgotten that. America has forgotten God. Our founding fathers made it abundantly clear that this land was founded on God and the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if you do some study, you'll find out that the Bible was the first and only book to be used in public schools for a number of years. So there was a generation that began this nation. Then there's a generation that come behind them that speculated this generation. Now they're in Judges chapter 2, and you might want to turn there, verses 1 and 2. The Bible said, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now, in those two verses, God says, look at all I've done for you. I delivered you out of the land of Egypt. I fed you. I've kept you. I've sustained you. I fed you with manna. I've guided you and guarded you into the promised land. Now look what you've done, and why did you do it? And then verse number 7, let's read it. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. You see, Joshua's generation saw firsthand the great works of God. And then go to verse number 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there rose another generation. That's a speculation generation. After them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. A sad verse. A sad verse. This means that Joshua's generation failed to pass their values on to their children. Right. Folks, that's happening today.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, this happened in America since 1960. And look where we're at today. You say, preacher, what happened in 1960? Well, I was born in 1951. And in the 60s, I became a teenager. And I can remember the big hippie movement all over this country. I mean, I can remember the free love, you know, the signs they carried and said, free love, free love. Listen, love is not free. You remember four words, young people, you sin, you pay. You sin, you pay.
Right.
We do not understand our moral foundations and spiritual principles upon which this nation was founded. We see the people today out in the streets, Black Lives Matter and Antifa pulling down the statues and so forth, trying to do away with our history. And we got people writing history books that are rewriting our history and removing God from our land. The saddest verse in the book of Judges is Judges 21:25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, it got to the place there was no absolutes. There was no standard to live by.
Yep.
That's kind of the way we are today. The parallels are frightening. I mean, I read an article the other day that said that 67% of Americans say there's no absolute truth. Do you understand what that means? There's no right and there's no wrong. And the thing about it is, that same article said that 52% of those attending Sunday morning services said the very same thing. Imagine with me, if you will, Christian men and women, boys and girls, saying there's no black and white, there's no right and wrong. That's how Israel got to this point. It was through a series of compromises. Notice there in verse number 2 of chapter 2. You shall make no league. That means agreement. You shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? God told them to drive the enemy out of the land and not to have anything to do with them. They were to separate themselves from the world, just as we're supposed to do today. In chapter 1 verse 19, the Bible simply tells us there, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. They were afraid. Had they had trusted God, they would have won. But they were afraid. And so they were afraid to try and fight those who were strong. They said, we can't conquer them. We might as well learn to accommodate them and surrender to them and learn to live with them. We've got socialist governors and mayors today that are saying you need to get along with the rioters. Get along with those that are destroying property. Get along with those, accommodate them that are taking lives out there in the streets. As a matter of fact, one mayor told the city that he was mayor over, he said, what you need to do when they come to your place, just let them have whatever they want.
Yeah.
Just let them have it. Don't fight. Just give it up. You give it up. There's some Canaanites we're fearing in America today. We are fighting a war on terror right here in our streets today. Many politicians are calling for an end to the war on drugs. They say we've lost it. They're saying let's legalize the drugs and then we can control the drugs. They've done a good job controlling alcohol, haven't they? Huh? They don't control alcohol no more than I can control a snake. Trying to control drugs by legalizing them is like trying to control a fire with gasoline. Many parents are surrendering in the area of sexual promiscuity. A few years ago, a lady came in the post office up in Mansfield. I was still carrying the mail. And she was just bebopping around, you know, just real happy. And I said, what are you so happy about? She said, well, I put my 13-year-old girl on birth control pills yesterday. I said, boy, that's giving her an okay sign, isn't it? I mean, not even a yield sign. Just go ahead. I wasn't very popular that morning in the post office, in case you don't realize. But it's the truth. They throw up their hands and say, well, you're not going to be good, so just be careful. Just be protected. What message did that send to young people? It's like putting an ambulance at the bottom of the cliff when you should be putting fences at the edge of the cliff. It's time we get back to confronting our culture with the truth of God and His Word. Listen, young people, God wants you to be pure when you stand before that marriage altar.
Amen.
He doesn't want you to be passed around like a bottle of Gatorade at a football game. He wants you to be chaste. He wants you to be pure when you come to the place that you're ready to get married. We become afraid of a confrontation. We're too sensitive about how we might offend someone who's gone too far. Listen, the truth is offensive many times, but it's our only hope. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Our problem is, even in the church, we've become so politically correct about sodomy that it has become wrong to say anything about it. I talked to a man not too long ago, a preacher, and he said, "Well, I'm personally against it, but it's a personal decision, and okay in our society in spite of what God says." I said, "You're wrong. You're as wrong as you can be. You couldn't be any more wrong. You couldn't be any more wrong." We give them more than equal status, exalted status, special status. That makes the rest of us be discriminated against and in discriminated status. And something new has now rose up, and that's socialism. I mean, it's always been there, but they were afraid to say anything like that. Ignoring the plight of other countries who've tried it. We're beginning to take a slide down a dead end, one way, no U-turn street that leads from capitalism upon which we were founded to socialism, then communism. And let me tell you, folks, if we allow that to happen, we'll be a nation with no wealth. You'll be a nation with no freedom and no real reason to go to work for anything. Thank you, Bernie Sanders.
Yeah.
Isn't it sad? All you've worked for all your life will be taken away. All you might have your house and maybe a half acre around your house. Maybe if you're lucky. But your farms will be gone. Your businesses will be gone. You probably won't have any automobiles. Everybody that's here this morning, and I hope you were all here last Sunday night. And I hope there was thousands and thousands listening online last Sunday night. When two couples got up here and told you what socialism was all about. And we've had a little taste of it, but nothing like that they have endured. The Canaanites that they feared, the Canaanites that they favored. Chapter 1, verse number 28 says this: "It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." You know what they were saying? These people are not that bad. They're not that bad. We can make slaves of them in spite of the fact that God said not to have anything to do with them. Yes, they're wicked, but there's some good that can come out of them. Remember when they legalized gambling, and remember when the lottery became in the state of Missouri? Boy, I tell you, we would never need money again. All the roads and bridges would be great, be built, maintained. Our schools would never need another dime. Remember that lie?
Yeah.
They're constantly begging for money. Our roads are falling apart, the bridges are falling apart, and the schools need money, they say. Well, it generates lots of tax dollars. Where did it go? Let me tell you what's happened to our government. Our government has become a pimp.
Yep.
Now, a pimp puts women on street corners to lure men in order that he, the pimp, might profit from their vice. And our government now encourages its citizens to participate in a vice so that the government can profit.
Yep, you're exactly right. Amen.
Oh, I'll tell you what. Isn't it sad? It's sad. Now we've turned to borrowing. Used to be the greatest lending nation in the world. Now we're the greatest borrowing nation in the world. Our children and future generations will never be able to pay it back. But as one old 85-year-old congressman said the other day, that's their problem. That's their problem. Isn't that sad? Boy, I tell you, he's from America, isn't he? That's their problem. Have you ever heard of the word stimulus package? Trillions of dollars. I spent some time with one of my great-grandsons the other day. Him and his mother come down, and Myra and I and them two, we went out and I grocery shopped. I love that. That's my favorite thing to do. And I said, "Remy, you want to go grocery shopping with Papa?" "Yeah." So he got out of the car, and I put him in the shopping cart, and we went shopping in a couple of stores. And he just enjoyed that, you know. And he got down to Town and Country, and I bought him some little crackers and raisins or some things he can't eat because of his health. And so I bought him the things that he could eat. Boy, he thought that was great. Then he went out to lunch. He thought that was really super. And so we went out and we had dinner, the four of us. And then after that, I took him to McDonald's and got him an ice cream. He probably thought he died and went to heaven. Sounds pretty good to me. But you know what? That little boy will never live long enough. I'm talking about my great-grandson, okay? Not my grandchildren. My great-grandchildren will never live long enough to pay off the indebtedness.
Right.
Anytime I've ever borrowed money, and it's been a long time since I've done it, but Reg, they wanted it paid back.
Yes, sir.
And I know sometimes you can go back and borrow a little more and borrow a little more, but after a while you're going to borrow all you can borrow, and they're going to say, let's have some money coming this direction. Let's have some money coming in my pocket, not always going out to your pocket. Same way is going to happen to America. I don't know when it's going to happen. But I can tell you, folks, it's going to happen. So when you pocket that, you know what the socialist Democrats want? $2,000 a person and $1,000 a month for a year. What's that figure up to, about $4 trillion? Lord, help us. I wish I had some brains up there. I'm just saying we're borrowing from our children and our future generations, never be able to pay it back. You can disagree with me on this if you like. You're welcome to be wrong if you want to be. But like Israel, we're favoring the world. Canaanites they feared, Canaanites they favored, the Canaanites they fellowshipped with. Chapter 1, verse 32 simply tells us there, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. What did God say to do? Drive them out. Drive them out. Hey, those people aren't that bad. They worship different gods, but hey, that's okay. No, it's not okay.
Right.
Today, our cry is there's no difference between the God of the Muslims and the God that we serve. Now, let me tell you something. Ask you a question. Is there a difference between daylight and darkness?
Yeah.
Is there a difference between noon and midnight? There's a difference between the God of the Muslims and the God that you and I serve today. There's a stark difference. As a matter of fact, there's a 100% difference in the gods that we serve. We read on and find that Israel learned the ways and entered into idol worship. You know what old Joe Blow said? Old Creepy Joe the other day? He said he wished that Islam was taught in schools. You better not take your Bible to class. Teacher better not pray with you. Well, I went to school across the road over there in the first grade. I didn't start till I was seven. Wasn't because I was dumb. They just didn't start kids very early. Wasn't no kindergarten or preschool or anything like that.
Amen.
You stayed on the farm and you worked till you went to school.
Yep.
And you know what the teacher would do? At the very beginning, now I don't know how long this lasted, but I know the first and second grade, they would begin the day with prayer.
Yep. Amen.
She would open the Word of God and read a little bit of Scripture.
Yep.
When it come time for lunch, you know what they did? They prayed again.
Yep.
Then you went and had lunch.
Yep, ma'am.
Yeah, it's not going on today.
That's right.
I can guarantee you it ain't. When my daughter was in the eighth grade, I went up there one day to get her to go to the dentist. The kids were running up and down everywhere, running around. I said, what is it, recess? She said, no, it's history. I said, you ain't learning no history.
Yeah.
Huh? So, you're not learning any history. You're not learning any math. You're not learning any science. You're not learning anything up running around in class.
Right.
I pulled her out the next year.
Yep.
Wasn't into school here that year. Took her to Mountain Grove. Myra drove her every morning. Went and got her every night. And when your school opened here, we brought her up here. And she graduated up here. You're not going to learn anything, kids, unless you're sitting there and you're studying and you're paying attention to what's going on. But, you know, we've got this cry. There's nothing wrong with the Muslims. Nothing wrong with the gays. I call them the sodomites.
Amen, amen.
What they do is their business. A lot of people say, I don't see any problem with them getting married and adopting somebody. I do. They're perverts.
Right.
They're perverts.
Child molesters.
I tell you why we can't get along. Because God says that they're an abomination. Will be our downfall as a society. And folks, if we tolerate it, we're begging for the judgment of God. He's done it before and he can do it again. The parallels today are paralyzing when I consider them. The generation that brought this nation into existence, the generation that speculated away, then there's the generation of dispensation. Notice chapter 2 and verse 3. The Bible says, "You shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" And then he goes ahead in verse number 3. "Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you." God was saying, "I will lift my hand of protection off of you since you have not done what I told you to do." 9/11 terrorists turned planes into missiles. The next day, Jerry Falwell said, "We better realize that God is removing his protecting hand from this nation." And he specifically cited our national sins of abortion and sodomy. The press crucified him over that. Some of you might remember that. They crucified him. The liberal press crucified him. I've rarely seen such a vicious attack as he endured, but I believe he was absolutely right. Someone asked the question, "Where was God when those students gunned down their classmates at Columbine?" I tell you where he was. You expelled him back in 1962. You told him, "We don't want you in our classes, we don't want you in our schools, and we want you to get out of here." You threw out the Bible in prayer and said, "God, you're not welcome." And now we're in a new generation. And my thought is this: could we be the final generation in America? Our forefathers generated so much. The next generation speculated it away. Are we the generation that will dissipate it until it's completely gone? I ask the question again, is it almost over for America? Is there any hope? Well, where there's God, there's always hope. In chapter 2 and verse 16, God said, "I would rather forgive than to judge." Now, I want to give you three things real quick today. And I want to share with you some things that we as Christians can do to bless America. Now, God's already blessed America. If he never blesses us again, he's already blessed us. But number one, we must pray unceasingly. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. It says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Teacher went into her classroom right before school started one day. She saw a bunch of boys down on the floor, and they were kind of huddled together, and she said, "What in the world are you doing?" They said, they shouted back, "We're shooting craps." She said, "Oh, that's all right. I thought you were praying." Wouldn't that be sad to be praying? Generally, people are huddled together to do something. Now, notice there in that scripture, verse 1, the word supplication means to kneel down and pray humbly, earnestly, getting serious with God. I wonder how many times we pray and really get serious with God. Maybe when our child's in the hospital, or maybe when the rent's due and there's no money, or maybe when the bank account is dry, we begin to pray and get serious about the things that we pray about. It talks about intercessory prayer. That's praying on others' behalf. I thought of Jackson that spent so much time in the hospital. Myra and I would sit down at the table and we would get ready to eat. And my first thought was, Jackson can't eat. I can eat and Myra can eat. Jackson eats and he vomits it up. So what do? You make a supplication to God. I think I could rightly say today that there's been probably thousands of prayers been offered up in supplication to that young man. I'm so thankful that he's here today, but let me tell you something. I think God does something special to that young man, because it's the second Thursday of every month, they have a meeting here in the school. And I've come and preached it, and I've had questions I've asked them, And that little boy is as sharp as a tack. His hand shoots in the air. Nearly every question that you ask, he's got the answer. Now, I don't let him answer all of them because there's other kids. But he's got the answer. I don't know what God's going to do with him. I'm not here to be some kind of prophet. I know nothing, all right? But I believe God can use him. Now, who should we pray for? The Bible says pray for kings. Pray for all in authority. If you have anybody to pray for, just write this down. Pray for ministers. You got one sitting right over there. Need your prayers. I need your prayers. The church, all saints, all men, masters, servants, children, friends, fellow countrymen, the sick, those that's persecuted, enemies among whom we dwell, those who envy us, those who forsake us, those who murmur against God. The one concern of the devil is to keep you from prayer. He doesn't fear you opening God's word and reading it. He fears you praying before you open God's word and read it. He doesn't fear the work that you do in the church unless you do it without prayer. He fears nothing from Christianity or religion unless it's prayerless. Without prayer, he laughs at our toil and he mocks at our wisdom. But when we pray, he begins to tremble. Andrew Murray said this. He said, the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelism in history. Charles Spurgeon once said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Ian Bounds said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, mighty men in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through our methods. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having some methods, okay? But the Holy Spirit flows through our prayers. And if we see any good come to America, it'll be because we become people of prayer. We must pray. Pray for everyone who means anything at all to us and for those who don't mean anything to us. Pray for our mates, our children, our family members, our ministers, our church members, our church leaders, our country's leaders. We must pray at home and at church, at prayer meetings, while we drive the car, while we do our laundry, while we clean the house, while we do our chores, while we cook the meals. We must pray when we get up in the morning, when we go to bed at night. Pray every chance that you get. In James chapter 5, and verse number 16. The Bible says there, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual prayer is a prayer that has an effect on people. And then verse 17 of the same chapter. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. How powerful is prayer? Back in 1872, Dwight Moody went to England, not to preach, but just kind of as a break to get away from preaching. And he went to a church, and when they found out he was there, naturally the pastor wanted him to preach. And so he got up and he began to preach. And he said it was the deadest message that he ever preached in his ministry. He said the place was cold and people's hearts were hard. He said, I thought I never would get done with my message. And after he got done, he gave an invitation. Everybody just sat there like a bunch of idiots. Nobody moved. Nobody got up. Nobody needed to pray. And he said it dawned on him that he had to preach again that night. He said he got up, you know, and went home and went to his hotel room. And little did he know that there was a woman there that had a sister that was back at home that had been praying that God would send D.L. Moody to England. And she was an invalid. She couldn't come to church. And when this woman went back home and told her sister, D.L. Moody preached this morning in the service, she said, oh, if I'd have known that, she said, I wouldn't eat any breakfast. She said, I spent all morning long in prayer. She said, now, sister, I don't want any lunch. Don't bring me no supper. Said, if somebody wants to see me, don't let them see me. So I'm going to spend this afternoon and tonight in prayer. Dwight Moody got up to preach that night. He said there was a whole different spirit there in the service. He said, I knew that something could happen. He said, I didn't know what it was. You know what I'm talking about, preacher. He said, I didn't know what had happened, but he said, I found out later that this woman had prayed all afternoon and up until the evening service. He preached and gave the invitation. 500 people got up out of their seats and came forward to receive Christ as their personal Savior. Will prayer do anything? Absolutely. Does it do any good to pray for people? What do you think? Perhaps we need to spend more time in prayer and less time in eating. More time believing and less straying. We must pray. Pray for people most of all. If we pray long enough, hard enough, fervent enough, and faithful enough, God will change some things for the better. Never doubt. Never doubt the power of God or the power of prayer. We must pray unceasingly. Secondly, we must live righteously. Notice there in verse number 2 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, we're really usually pretty good when we come to church. Did you know that? Usually we act pretty good, you know. We're nice to the people, reach out and shake their hand, give them a smile. That don't happen all the time in life, does it? The word righteous means right living. Right living cannot happen apart from Christ. 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. It's mentioned in Sunday school that Sodom could have been saved had there been more than 10, if there had been 10 righteous people there living in Sodom. We must pray unceasingly, live righteously. And then verses 3 and 4 says we must evangelize fervently. Notice there in verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Not just a few. I don't believe in this thing that God just has designated a certain number of people or certain people to be saved. Will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. Lighton Ford, one of Billy Graham's associates, said one time, he said he had preceded Billy Graham there preaching, and Billy Graham had come a day early, and he put on glasses, sunglasses and a hat, and kind of, you know, disguised himself, and he was to speak the next night, but he arrived a day early, and no one recognized him. And directly in front of Billy Graham was sitting an elderly man. And Billy Graham noticed that this man was intently paying attention to the preaching of Lighton Ford. And when invitation time came, Billy Graham tapped the man on the shoulder and said, would you like to accept Christ? He said, I'd be glad to walk down the aisle with you if you want to go. The old man looked up a minute, turned around and said, no, I think I'll just wait for the big gun. He's coming tomorrow night. Let me tell you, folks, there's no big guns and little guns in God's work. I don't know if that man got saved the next night or not, but I do know of a man that I was preaching in revival many years ago. And he was under conviction. And when he came out the door, I said, you should have been saved tonight. You know that, don't you? And he said, yeah, but he said, I'll be back tomorrow night. He kept his promise. He came back tomorrow night and he sat there like a stone. The Holy Spirit never bothered him that night. I don't know whether he got saved or not. But I know he was living on dangerous ground. I do know that. Listen, folks, we must evangelize fervently. Fervently. Now, many years ago, Dwight Moody was criticized because of his methods. He was pretty crude in his preaching, probably like me. But he told this person that criticized him, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. That's pretty good, isn't it? The sad truth is most Christian people do little or nothing to present a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be shouting out the message. But instead we go to church, do little outside the church to spread the message of Christ. Do you say amen in the house of God? If you do, then you need to do something outside of the house of God. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 15, the Bible tells us there, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. One Sunday morning, as family drove home from church, a little girl turned to her mother and said, Mommy, there's something about the preacher's message this morning I don't understand. And the mother said, well, honey, what's that? She said, well, he said, God's bigger than we are. And yet he said, God is so big, he could hold the whole world in his hands. Is that true? And the mother said, yes, honey, that's true. That's true. She said, but mommy, he also said that God comes to live inside of us when we believe in Jesus as our Savior. Is that true? Again, the mother said, yes, honey, that's true. And with a puzzled look on her face, the little girl said, if God's bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through? Wouldn't he show through? If God's on your inside, he'll show through to the outside. If the fire of Christ is burning on the inside of us, then that fire will spread to the outside and to those that are around us. We must pray unceasingly. We must live righteously. We must evangelize fervently. And hopefully and prayerfully, it isn't almost over for America. God bless America. Land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, God bless America. My home, sweet home. Brother Van, I'll turn the service over to you. If you need to come to the altar, you're welcome to do that. Just step right on out, okay?